And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, chapter 9. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 to 7. Hear now the inspired word of God. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in a battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, to the end that you would that you would take your word and, just as you have promised, send it forth and accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray that it would not return void. And Father, we pray that above all else, that it would give glory unto you and exalt the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, so far, this has been an interesting Christmas season. We've seen the big three automakers journeying to Washington for their Christmas present in the form of a multi-billion dollar bailout. Retailers are wary of their economic future if this Christmas season is poor. The economy is still reeling from the collapse of many of the larger banks and financial giants. Unemployment is at a high that it has been in many years. We have another interesting development. We even have a death due to the stampede of shoppers trying to get to a bargain. The stock market continues to be very uncertain and generally in a downward trend with this uncertainty. And so we have many families entering the holiday season with mixed emotion because of the uncertainty. You know, the reality is that usually Christians enter this holiday season with mixed emotions, don't we? For what should be a time of great joy is always mixed with some sort of sorrow as we see the condition of our nation and even in our celebration of Christmas. For we see that quite often we have outright attacks on what have become known as symbols of Christianity, and we can argue later whether they're true symbols of Christianity or not. But we see an apparent drifting of even the church into a more secular mindset. And what should be a time of reflection on the birth of Christ and what that means to mankind, the emphasis is definitely shifting more and more towards the trimmings and the trappings of Christmas rather than the message of Christmas. Yet we always see a glimmer of hope, even in the midst of our secular society. You know, and despite the efforts of the enemies of Christ, we still hear hymns of praise to God being played in our shopping malls. It's become very customary at this time of the year for churches, even those that have gone liberal. They read the gospel accounts pertaining to the birth of Christ. This morning, I want to focus on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but perhaps from a different perspective. Instead of looking back on the events of Bethlehem, which is what we normally do, I want to ask you to put yourselves in the shoes of the Jews in the days of Isaiah. And I want you to look ahead to the promise of his birth. And we're going to do that by looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, which we have just read. I think there can be some benefit in looking at things from somewhat of a different perspective. Now, in order to do that, we need to know a little bit about Isaiah and the time in which he lived. Isaiah lived between 700 and 800 years before Christ. And his ministry spanned about 60 to 70 years. And the reign, it covered the reign of several kings of Judah, including Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. It is believed that Isaiah himself was of royal descent, his father, Amoz, being a brother of one of the kings. What is interesting is that Isaiah, who is considered one of the greatest of the prophets, certainly one of the most articulate, who spoke a clear and a concise message, and yet, and I wonder if anybody really has pondered this, by way of tangible results, very little was accomplished during his ministry. In fact, John Calvin, commenting on this point, says this: "All the servants of God ought to carefully observe this, that they may consider how patiently they ought to submit to their condition, how hard and difficult soever it may be, and ought not to reckon it a disgrace that they must endure many and severe trials while they have before their eyes examples of such patience. It is indeed a very severe trial when they perceive that by their manifold exertions they are doing no good, and imagine that it would be 1,000 times better to relinquish their post than to labor so long in vain." He continues, "Such examples, therefore, they ought frequently to set before them and to call remembrance. How Isaiah, whose labors were numerous and extensive, had little success, and how Jeremiah continued for 50 years to cry aloud to the people, though the result was that they became more and more rebellious, and how no difficulties can turn them aside from their course. We too ought to proceed in the discharge of our duty and patiently endure every kind of annoyances." You know, this may be early in the message, but this point needs to be brought out even now. God has called each one of his children to ministry. And in the midst of your pursuing your careers, your studies, your family obligations, the overriding purpose in your life, if you are a Christian, is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. Now, this is a hard task. And you will have opposition from all sides. You will have opposition from unsaved family and friends. Some will be overt, some of it will be overt opposition. And possibly even persecution. We're kind of immune to that here, because the most we get is verbal persecution, but we have brothers and sisters around the globe who are being killed for Jesus Christ every day. But there are more subtle things that draw you away from your purpose in life. The lure of this world and the pleasure that we all seek will seek to draw you aside. The busyness of this world will get in your way. the futility of speaking over and over again and apparently no one listening can become very discouraging. And it will get very easy to simply give up. It is then when you need to look at the examples of Scripture. And here we have Isaiah, a man who is now held in high regard by all. The mere mention of the name Isaiah, and everybody says, certainly he's one of the major prophets. He is considered way up here in terms of those who have labored for our great God. And yet, his impact on society was minimal at best. Despite his words, the nation continued in sin and was defeated and carried off into captivity. He himself was persecuted, but yet he never wavered in his commitment to his calling. He paid the ultimate price as he was martyred by King Manasseh. And so before we even begin to look at the prophecy of Isaiah, we can learn from his life. We can be encouraged to persevere even in the midst of discouraging times. You know, this church, our small church here at Hope, we're closing in on completing our 13th year in existence. We've been through some very discouraging times. We have gone through some periods of great sadness as some of those whom we love are no longer fellowshipping here with us, who have drifted away, some in great sin. But the message of Isaiah is not to get discouraged, but to persevere. And that is exactly the message of his prophecy. There's one other point I must mention before we look at the prophecy, and that is the timing of this prophecy. When Isaiah speaks, the nation has not yet seen its worst. Yes, they're in sin. Yes, there's threats from nations around them. But they still, at the time of this prophecy, they are still within the land of Israel. And Isaiah comes on the scene, and he comes on with warnings. And basically what he says is, cheer up, things are going to get worse. And if you read the first chapter of Isaiah, you get a good indication of the condition of the nation. I mean, he just talks about how bad things are. You can do that this afternoon. Go back and look at Isaiah chapter 1. And God makes it clear that he is going to judge the nation for their sin. And so Isaiah comes on the scene basically with bad news for the nation. The nation which has God's light, the very oracles of God, is going to be plunged into darkness. You see, and that is the context for the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. For even in the midst of this darkness that will come, there will be light. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ is always to be presented in light of the bad news. You know, you can't get around it. If you do not tell people just how bad things really are, they will never appreciate what Jesus Christ did when he came to this earth. And that's exactly what we see. And then, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the bad news, and in fact, you know, one of the reasons that the prophets were not popular was they were looked upon as being negative. All doom and gloom. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear all this bad news. Tell us something we want to hear. But they gave the bad news first. And then they come with this glorious promise. And right here in chapter 9, we see the beginning of the promise, and it's basically this, that though bad times are coming, it won't last. Look at verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Though calamity is going to come, relief is promised. Though there will be darkness, the light will come. And though this darkness will be greater than they have experienced at any time in the past, the promised relief is greater than anything that they could imagine. For while we know that the Israelites would be taken captive by Babylon, they would come back to their own land. But we also know that there is more in the promise than relief from the material and the physical distress. And while they may not have understood just how great the promise was, it was this promise that kept them from being in utter despair during their captivity. For even in the midst of their captivity, there was always a hope of the return based upon the promises of God to be with his people. My friends, that's a lesson for us. God may bring us through some dark times in our lives. You may experience great tragedy in your life. You know that old saying, things are darkest before the dawn. Boy, that applies to Isaiah and the people of Israel. But that's exactly what we see. For coming out of the time of greatest affliction is the greatest promise. The deliverance from Babylon is but a precursor to the restoration of all things in Jesus Christ. You know, while God certainly did bring salvation to the nation from Babylon, but Christ brings salvation to the soul. And so the people who walk in darkness shall see a great light. You know, one of the mysteries of how God works is that he often uses adversity to show his glory. Look at verse 3. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You know, one of the interesting things? Prosperity far too often leads to men turning from God. You would think it would be the other way around. That if God blesses someone, that would just cause them to turn to God. But far too often, prosperity leads people to turn from God. When a nation has an abundance, the tendency is to believe that everything we have is because of we're so great. Don't we see that in our own nation today? And that's what we see in the history of the nation of Israel. Whenever Israel prospered, they turned to other gods. They turned to idols. They forgot about God and how he was the one who had prospered them. And then when they began to suffer the consequences of their action, when God brought judgment on them, then they turned to him. Then they acknowledged him. And that's what we see in verse 3. The nation will be glad. There will once again be prosperity. The bondage of the oppressors will be broken. Look at verses 4 and 5. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Notice that the bondage will be broken. That's what God promises. But notice that he promises that it will be broken in a very special way. The prophet reminds them of how the Midianites were defeated. I need to tell you that it's very important that when you come to a portion of scripture like this, that you go back and you research that. Do you remember how the Midianites were defeated? It's the story of Gideon. The Israelites were being oppressed by the Midianites, and God called Gideon to lead the people against the Midianites. But remember, God gave Gideon certain instructions on how to select his army. Gideon started, if you remember, when the call went out, 22,000 men. And you remember in how after the first cut was cut down to 10,000. And then God said, well, you know what? That's still too many. Because even if these 10,000 people defeat the Midianites, they're going to say it's only because they were so great. And so he cut them again to 300 men. And then he equipped them. And boy, I'll tell you, I can just imagine what the grumbling and griping, if you know anything about the military. The military has got griping and complaining down to a science. I notice all the veterans are laughing. Can you imagine you're being told to go out to battle? And what does God give them? Torches and pitchers and trumpets. And of course, you know the rest of the story. The Israelites go out and they defeat an army of over 100,000 trained soldiers armed with pottery and flashlights. And the Lord did this for a very specific reason. In Judges chapter 7, verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into the hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. And see, and that is what the prophet Isaiah reminds the people of here. He says, in the midst of your great darkness, in the midst of your captivity, in the midst when things look the worst that they could possibly be, there is going to be deliverance, but it's not going to be as you think. It's going to come very similar to how Gideon and his small army defeated the Midianites. The deliverance is going to come in such a way that no one can say, it is by my own power, by my own might. And now, just how did God plan to save his people? Look at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. God didn't send a mighty army to deliver his people. Oh, he could have. Remember the story of Elisha and his servant? And they're encamped, and all they see is the armies, and then Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. And he opens his eyes, and he sees this vast host, this angelic army that was too numerous to count. Jesus said it when he was on the cross. He could have called to his Father. He would have sent thousands upon thousands of angels if he didn't want to die on that cross. God has all of this at his disposal. But when it came time, he sent a child, his own son. And the context for the Son of God coming to earth is that he would save his people from their sin. He would break the bondage of sin. You know, the bondage of the Babylonians was just a type of the bondage of sin. Just as the Israelites were held captive to the Babylonians, so all men are held captive by their own sin. And just as God made sure that Gideon didn't get credit for defeating the Midians, he makes sure by his plan that no man can take credit for saving himself from sin. And so he sends his son as a child into the world. And he was called Emmanuel. God is with us. His name was called Jesus because he was to save his people from their sin. And this child was to bring the kingdom of God to earth in a way that it had not been here since the fall of Adam and Eve. And the government would rest upon his shoulders. The Son of God was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was the only one who could bear the burden of governing the kingdom of God. And the prophet gives names and titles by which this king shall be called. And these titles for Christ, you know, they're not mysterious titles. But these titles show how the Savior was to save His people. Those who have been saved now know Him by these glorious titles. His name is Wonderful Counselor. You know, I think when I was going through the message, I think of that little chorus. His name is Wonderful. You ever sing that? What does that mean? His name is Wonderful. He is full of grace and wonder. You know, when one considers all that He has done, one must be filled with wonder and awe. You know, the apostle tells us that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Colossians 2:3. He is the centerpiece of all things. The worlds were made through Him and by Him and for Him. Nothing came into existence apart from Him. He is perfection personified. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. Let me read those first couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 1 again. Speaking about Christ in verse 2, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And because of all those things, and by the way, that just scratches the surface of who Christ is. He is wonderful. The Wonderful Counselor. He is the perfect teacher. He has the answer to every question of life. There is not a question in this life that He does not have the answer to. And as the incarnate wisdom of God, He has given His people the answer to all of life's important questions in His Word. To all those whom He has saved, He is no longer a stranger, but He calls us friends. And He dispenses His wisdom freely to all those who would ask. There's not a problem in this life that you cannot find the answer to in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that begins with salvation. All of the promises of God are to those who have been saved. Those whom He has released from bondage. And before I go any further, I want to make this perfectly clear again. Salvation comes by grace through faith alone. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. And in order to be saved, you must place your faith entirely in Him and in Him alone. You must recognize that you come to Him with less than nothing. The Scripture describes that if we were to be placed on a scale, the scale would go up. You come as a debtor, as a prisoner who is in bondage and captivity. And unless you have repented of your sin and trusted entirely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you are still in your sin. You're a debtor, you're still a prisoner. And if you think that God owes you anything, including salvation, then you do not understand your true situation in life. You are deceived. And that deception will keep you from Christ. I want to read a certain portion here from Jeremiah 17. Almost everybody knows Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I want to give you the context, because far too often we read that apart from its context. This is the context. Listen to Jeremiah 17. We'll begin in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But then listen. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. In fact, let me read that as it's written in the Hebrew. Oh, how blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And then we have verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, you need to understand. We come to Christ with nothing. We need to plead just for mercy and grace. The next title that we see in this portion of Scripture is Mighty God. And you need to understand, make no mistake, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. You know, many of the cults would try to make you believe that Jesus, well, you know, he was a good man. He was a prophet, but he was not God. You know, my friends, if Christ was a mere man, if he were nothing more than a good man, even a noble man, if he were just a man, that would be the worst news of all, because you and I would still be in our sins. But the mystery of the incarnation is that God became flesh. We have two natures in one person. Jesus Christ is the God-man. The only one who could atone for the sins of his people. The only one who could live a sinless life. The only one who could bear all the temptations, all the mockings, and yet not sin. The only one who could bear even the wrath of his own Father as he poured out the punishment for sin upon him that we deserved. The only one who could defeat Satan and his legions and take captivity captive. The only one who can promise to save his people forever. Now, my friends, I don't want you to ever underestimate the power of Satan and his demons. Don't get lulled into a theology that says that they're not real. They are too powerful for you and I. You cannot battle them alone and win. That would be a fool's errand. But don't ever forget that Jesus Christ is more powerful because he is Almighty God. And now that you have been bought by him, the promise is that the evil one can't even touch you. Praise God that our Savior is Mighty God. Eternal Father. Yes, and even though Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he is still called the Eternal Father. He is our Father in that he is the author of our salvation. He is our Father in that he preserves our salvation. No one shall snatch us out of his hand. And he does this for perpetuity. He is not a mere Father, but an eternal one. He is the Prince of Peace. Oh, this is a very rich title in the Hebrew. Peace and prosperity are always linked together in Hebrew literature. And as you come to faith in Christ, the promise is not even just eternal life, but a life of peace. Apart from God, there is no peace. You will always have turmoil, if not from the outside, then certainly on the inside. But we have been promised peace by the Prince of Peace. Now, you might be asking, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and quite honestly, Pastor, my life is not always peaceful. Right? So what does this peace, does this Prince of Peace bring? Well, he made it very clear that he wasn't going to bring his peace with the world. In fact, he said, you come to me, you're going to have trouble. So that's not what he was talking about. But first and foremost, when he talked about being the Prince of Peace, we have peace with God. Remember that apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. His wrath is stored up for all those who are his enemies. And there is no promise that he will bless at all, but there is a certain expectation of judgment. And remember what the writer to the Hebrews said. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have peace within our own consciences, for we know that the sins we have committed have been paid for. Since we have been born again, our consciences are awakened, and we know that we sin, but we can have peace knowing that Christ has paid the price and reconciled us to the Father. We can also have peace from anxiety and stress, for we know that we are in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father, that He looks at us in Christ. And therefore we believe His promises that He will bring nothing into our paths that we can't handle, and that all things will work together for good, that He is the author of only good for His people. So regardless of what men may do to us, or whether they desert us, betray us, turn on us, we can still have peace. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Paul also says in Colossians 3, verse 14, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." You know, again, John Calvin speaks some very appropriate words as he's commenting on these verses in his commentary on Isaiah. And I want to read this portion to you again. Listen to what Calvin says. "Now, to apply this for our own instruction, whenever any distrust arises and all means of escape are taken away from us, whenever, in short, it appears to us that everything is in a ruinous condition." Hey, you ever been there? Welcome to the club. We can all identify with that. He says, "Let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called Wonderful, because He has inconceivable methods of assisting us, and because His power is far beyond what we are able to conceive. When we need counsel, let us remember that He is the Counselor. When we need strength, let us remember that He is mighty and strong. When new terrors spring up suddenly every instant, and when many deaths threaten us from various quarters, let us rely on that eternity of which He is with good reason called the Father. And by the same comfort, let us learn to soothe all temporal distresses. When we are inwardly tossed by various tempests, and when Satan attempts to disturb our consciences, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that it is easy for Him to confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ and fortify us against Satan and against hell itself." But you know, there's even more to the promise. Look at verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over all His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." You know, unlike the governments of this world that are built upon very slippery places, His is an everlasting kingdom. And that is exactly what the angel of the Lord told Mary when she was to conceive Jesus. In Luke 1:33 we read, "And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end." This is the promise of God. When you are saved, you enter into a kingdom that will never end. His kingdom lasts beyond the constraints of time. When this world passes away, His kingdom will stand. His kingdom goes on for all eternity. That is one of the wonders of the salvation we have in Christ. It is eternal life with Him forever and ever. Just think of that great hallelujah chorus being sung. And He shall reign forever and ever. Days without end. But the promise is also that His peace will never end. The peace that He displays in your hearts and minds will become a blessed reality in all circumstances in all eternity. For He will reign in justice and righteousness. You know, it's an understatement to say that in this world we do not see perfect justice or righteousness. But it begins here in your hearts and your minds when you come to Christ. The peace of God, His justice, and His righteousness are yours even now. Christian, if you do not have the peace of God in your hearts and minds, the fault is not God's. It means you have taken your eyes off Christ, the author of our peace. Even in the midst of the injustice in this world, and even in the midst of the unrighteousness in this world, even in the midst of the unfairness and the selfishness, you can experience the peace of God. It is a promise from Him. You know, in the final sentence of this verse is perhaps the most satisfying of all. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is not dependent upon you or I. This is His promise, and He will accomplish it. It is His ardent desire that He will bring it all to fruition. This is the promise that was given to the Israelites even before they were brought into captivity. Well, I've tried to present a view of Christ from the eyes of 7th century Israelites. They were promised deliverance from trouble they hadn't even seen yet. They knew they had tough times ahead of them, but the promise was sure. The good news is there was always a remnant that believed. For us, we do not have to look ahead as they did. We now look back. We can see the exact fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. We know that Christ was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, just as the prophet said. We know that He lived a sinless life. We know that He was crucified, that He rose from the dead, just as the Scriptures said He would. We know that He ascended into heaven and He sent forth His Holy Spirit, just as the Scriptures said. We can see with stunning clarity the plan of God's salvation. We now wait for one last part of His plan. He will come again and receive us unto Himself. And until He comes, He has given us all that is necessary to live productive lives in His kingdom. He has given us His Word, which instructs us. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He has given us His Holy Spirit, who gives us all the power necessary to live holy and sanctified lives for His glory, to enable us to minister His gospel and to make disciples of all the nations. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, just as it accomplished the coming of Christ in Bethlehem. If you're a Christian, let me ask you, are you experiencing His peace? Are you living a productive life for Him? Are you living in expectation of all the promises of Holy Scripture? Or have you gone the way of the world and defeat? If you have, just repent, return, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind. If you're not a Christian, then none of the promises of Scripture are for you at this point. The only thing you can expect is the certain and terrifying judgment of God. But it need not be that way. For the promise of Scripture is that whosoever shall call upon the Lord will be saved. This morning, don't delay. Call upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for all the promises of Scripture. How grateful we are for the finished work of Christ on the cross. How grateful we are for the promise that He is coming again. How grateful we are for the promise that You are with us always, that You will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, we are such a blessed people. It just causes us to want to lift our hearts and praise You all the more. Especially, Father, at this time of the year when we see how You accomplished this. In Your infinite wisdom, sending Your Son as a baby to come into this world to live and to grow and then to die all for us. Father, we magnify Your holy name. As we look at this tremendous plan and who this child was, causes our hearts to sing in praise and glory and adoration to You, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Father, I pray for the soul here this morning who doesn't know You, that this morning You would give them the gift of faith that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.